Let's read from Scripture, from Mark's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 32. Mark chapter 14 and verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping. Their eyes were very heavy. They didn't know what to answer him. He came the third time. He said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." We've looked at Christ's person, and we looked at Christ purging our sins, and now we're going to look at Christ praying. It's very peculiar when you come to think of it. It's been such a long evening for them. In the morning, they've been cooking a whole lamb, and then 13 of them have been eating a big meal, the great feast of the Passover. And then he starts to preach to them. One of the greatest sermons that ever been heard. And it's full of theology and doctrine and the Holy Spirit. And 3 chapters, 14, 15, 16. And then he's not over. He prays a very long prayer, whole of chapter 17. It's one of the great prayers. That's ever, perhaps the greatest prayer that was ever prayed. He's there. And then you think they're all weary and tired. They're going to go home. No. He asks Peter, James, and John to come with him. And he goes to a garden. 10 o'clock at night. Go to a garden. And no lights, just the moonlight. And he goes to them for more prayer. That's why he went to the garden, to pray. And 3 times he prays. Why is it worth reflecting on this? Well, surely for this reason, the very fact that he prayed. He didn't exhort them to pray. He didn't say, "Well, I'll show you how to pray. Now you listen to me. I'll be an example to you of what I want your prayers to be like." He needed to pray. Now you know what prayer is. Prayer is impotence grasping at omnipotence. And here is the Son of God praying. In Christ, here is the reality of impotence reaching out towards omnipotence. The prayer of Jesus here is the single greatest indicator of his humanity, of his dependentness, of his independent human sense that he, the carpenter's son, Mary's boy child, with his limited created resources, simply could not handle the situation that was looming up before him that he was to face in the next 24 hours, that is, Golgotha. I think we must just talk to ourselves about being human beings, being creatures, and drive it home to our own consciousness that being aware how dependent and how limited our resources are in ourselves, that is not sinful. That is simply being a human being. That we are creatures. It's a reminder to us that if Jesus Christ felt he couldn't bear this burden, just by himself, if he couldn't cross this river, if he couldn't carry this load, if he couldn't climb this mountain, if he couldn't carry this cross, if he couldn't overcome this trial, this temptation, except by going to God and asking God to help him, then how before God can we hope to go through life day by day and say, Father, it's okay, it's all right today, Father, I can handle it. And not come to God with a crushing sense of how dependent on God we are, how helpless, how impotent we are without the help of God. He is Jesus Christ. In the most eloquent manner possible, he is saying to us, there is no way in my own naked, my own unaided humanness that I can go through the nails and the whipping and the spear thrust and the mockery and fighting principalities and powers on the cross and can finish this work that God has sent me to do. And I can bear this load. I can emerge from this trial. Here we have a praying Christ. He's the incarnate Son of God. He is the living power of God. He is the wisdom of God. He is the enfleshment of all the ability of God's grace. And yet he is praying. And doesn't it say to us, it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. It doesn't matter what your position is in the church. It doesn't matter about the number of your gifts and the quality of your gifts. It doesn't matter about the length and depth of the experiences of the love of God that you have known in your lives. There's no way that you can emerge into a situation where you are spiritually independent of strength from heaven, of grace from God, of power from the divine to come and help you and strengthen you. There's no way you can face any day without prayer. You can't climb any mountain without prayer. You can't ford any river without prayer. I don't mean, you know, that you have a sort of little place and there's a picture of praying hands or there's a crucifix and there's a book of prayers and you have a time where you read this prayer and you look and you try and be quiet and prayer becomes an end in itself, that little thing, that little detail. I'm talking about an awareness that you're only going to get by in life with the help of a loving Heavenly Father. Being sure of that every load is too big, every challenge too great, every responsibility too overwhelming, every temptation too strong, even every privilege that you get in life is too much. Without heavenly help, without the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ taking you through such times. Jesus Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ had the most marvelous charismata on a human level. Jesus Christ had the most right of every creature not to pray because of who he was and what he could do. And yet here is felt impotence grasping at God's omnipotence. That's the first thing I want to say. The second thing I want to say is that prayer affects us physically. It's bound to. When we go to bed at night, we don't get into bed and pull the blankets round and put our souls outside of the bed to pray. You have to pray. You have to pray. You have to think about what you have to say. You have to get rid of your sluggishness and you think, thanks for the blessings of the day and the concerns that you've met that day and your family and your loved ones and thanking God for Jesus Christ again. And you have to think and you have to, in your body. So our Savior is wise. They've had a long night, haven't they? You know, the meal together and the sermon and the prayer, and he's introduced the Lord's Supper and he's explained it and they've broken bread and drunk. All that's gone on. And so then he's asked them to come with him to pray. And you know what his first words to them are? Sit. Sit you here while I pray. The graciousness. You know, for an hour. You can't kneel on the ground for an hour. And you can't watch for an hour kneeling. So he says to them, he thinks of them, sit here, he says. And I'm going to pray. I'm going to my Father. I'm going to talk to my Father about these next hours. And then he's overwhelmed. You older people, perhaps you know about big things, the loss of a child, a diagnosis from the doctor that they don't know quite. They don't think it's very good. Loss of your wife, husband, huge things. And you get weak, you feel weak. This happened to our Lord Jesus. He falls to the ground, thinking of all that lay before him. Within half an hour, the squaddies were going to get him and they were going to beat him up and blindfold him, and then he's going to be whipped. And then he was going to be on trial before Herod and trial before Pilate and in trial before the Sanhedrin. And then they're going to make him carry his cross and Peter's going to deny him. And then he's going to be nailed. He just falls to the ground. Our bodies are involved. Our bodies. We are creatures. It's not sinful to fall to the ground when you're quite overwhelmed with grief. Your husband tells you he's leaving you. He's found somebody else. Oh. And then in agony he prays. And his sweat is like drops of blood. His praying affects his body, doesn't it? So that's the second thing then that I wanted to talk about, how his body is affected and our bodies are. Praying is the most difficult thing in the world to do. The third thing I want you to see here, and I say I can see it. Well, I can see some of it. The fact that it was not God's will to give him what he asked for. That's what I'm seeing here in this chapter read in your hearing. That he was praying earnestly for what God did not intend to give. Now, sometimes we get into terrible trouble in our own souls because it seems to us God isn't listening to our prayers. Now, that happens. It happened with the Apostle Paul, remember? There's what he calls a thorn in the flesh. He uses that metaphor of irritating thing that is just there. And, he can't get away from it. It throbs. Maybe it's in the ball of his foot and he can't walk very much. Or you can imagine what it was. Some distress, some persecution, some trial, some enormous problem. And he went to God with it. And he told God of all the advantages that he would have and that God would have if only he took the thorn away. He could write more. He could travel more. He could concentrate more on understanding God and his ways and this and that. You can imagine the various things. See, please, Lord, take the thorn from me. Now, we know that the thorn was given to him by God, and it was also a messenger of Satan, and the two often go in hand. If Satan gets too close to us, God will yank the chain, and he'll stop Satan from destroying us. None of us, he who is in us, is bigger and stronger and greater and more loving than Satan. Here is the Apostle Paul. It's a gift of God. Okay? All things work together for good. Thomas Watson, that lovely banner paperback, the first half, our best things work for our good. The second half, our worst things work together for our good. So you say to Paul, come on, Paul, you know this is a gift from God, isn't it? The thorn in the flesh. Say, well, praise the Lord anyway. Hallelujah anyway. There's no hint of that, is there, with Paul? He sees it. It's troubling and troubling him. It won't go away. And he goes to God and he asks God to remove it. Dead silence. Then give up. Next day, goes to God again. Amplifies. Explains. Please take it away. I can do much more for you. Dead silence. Doesn't give up. The third day, he goes to him again and explains it. He beseeches the Lord to take it away. And, you know, God answers him. And God says to him, my grace is sufficient for you. I have plans for what I want you to do, and the thorn is part of my plan for you. It's going to help you. You've got to learn to live with it. It's going to teach you humility. It's going to teach you dependence on me and the various things that went on. My grace is sufficient. I want you to do certain things. I want you to write letters. Letters to the Romans, letters to the Ephesians, letters to the Colossians, pastoral letters. I want you. And I don't want ego to be there to spoil them. I want you to learn dependence on me, because there's going to be a church in San Francisco in 2025, and they're going to be reading and studying these letters of yours, and I want them to be jot and tittle exactly. And the thorn in the flesh is part of my humbling you, my making you sweet and dependent. And that was the answer, you see. So here is Jesus Christ. And he longs that the cup that God has put in his hand can be changed, because there's damnation in the cup. And he's longing, is there a possibility of another cup? Because he can't love pain. It's sinful to love pain, to exert pain on yourself or go where people pain you. That's wicked. And he has to resist. He has to hate pain. Pain comes in because of sin and the fall. Is it possible to have another cup that I can drink? He says. You know what we say. We say this. When you know something is God's will, it's easy. We say that. We say it without thinking. Well, for some of you, it might be easy. But the whole glory of Gethsemane was God's will wasn't easy. Often God's will is not easy, even for our Lord himself, even for him, any more than the thorn in the flesh for the greatest Christian. That's what he was, wasn't it, the apostle? And it's no use you saying to Paul, well, it's God's will. It was still sore. And there are many times when, in our life, when God's will is very hard for us to take. It hurts. It really hurts. It hurts bad. And we shrink and we say, oh Lord, please, don't let this be the case. Don't let death come into our home, into our family. And today I confess I don't feel as bad as I used to when I feel God's will is so hard to bear. And I don't react critically when I find God's poor, struggling people and they come to me and they say, oh, Pastor, oh, it's so hard. And it is hard. Oh, it's so very hard and it hurts. And I'm not surprised when people go to the Lord and they say to him, oh, change this, Lord, can you please... Can you please end this? It's so awful. Lord, bend the universe. Make things different, Lord. And in agony and probing, is there any possibility you can give me another cup? I need another cup so badly. And so he's lying here on the ground. And he's thinking of tomorrow. What could happen? Can he bear this? It's uncharted territory for him. He is the archetypal man. He is what Luther calls the proper man. He is God's great definition of what a man should be. And I take such comfort from this. He doesn't find it easy. He doesn't find automatic comfort that God has filled this cup with what he has and given it to him to drink. He's praying for another cup, but he is praying submissively. But not my will be done. But thine. So here's a lovely theological challenge for us, isn't there? Two wills, and they're not coincidental. That which Christ wanted, that which he longed for, that which he prayed in bloody sweat for, was not exactly what was in the cup that God was offering to him. And yet, when he saw it, there was submission. Not a submission that put on pretense, oh, this is what I wanted always. But there was a frank acknowledgement that it was hurting badly, that there was pain. And I'm saying to God, Father, it hurts, but not my will, but thine be done. I'm not going to pretend that this is what I want. I'm not going to pretend that I'd love things to be just like this if I was in charge. And sometimes, you know, we go through such difficult things. Oh, such difficult things Christians go through. And as a pastor, you feel you go through them with him. And there's a voice saying to you, I can't be right with God. I can't be right with God. Oh, this is God's will. Baxter says, take what he gives and love him still, through good or ill, whoever lives. Take what he gives. Oh, it's so hard to take what God gives. I can't be right with God not to accept what God gives. You know, this idea that when you know it's God's will, you're going to enjoy it. I don't for a moment believe that Christ enjoyed Calvary. It was pain. But he could think of what lay before him and he could say, nevertheless, your will be done. I'll take what you have decided for me. Point four, as I go through this section with you, point four is the fact that Jesus was answered, that this prayer was answered, and how it was answered, the way in which it was answered. It's amazing that he prayed and prayed so earnestly and prayed so severely, and it was amazing the way God answers it. And we get that from Luke 22:43, his account of Gethsemane. There appeared an angel from heaven strengthening him. That was the answer. A messenger from heaven. One of our theologians said that after he'd seen Jesus in heaven, then he would be looking for the angel that comforted his Lord. Ye holy angels, bright, who wait at God's right hand, and through the realms of light, fly at your Lord's command. All right, so you've got to see it that way. That day, the angels gathered before God to get their instructions of what they should do. This huge company of angels, like they did today, on the last few days. God said to the angels, there's Jeff Thomas, and he's flying from London. He's not to forget anything. And he's to go, and he's to be met at the airport, and then the boys will look after him. And he's got messenger. There are hungry Christians there that I love, and I want to feed them, and I want them to be helped by his ministry. So you make sure he goes there. And he said to them this morning about you, that he wanted you to be here, that you needed to hear the things I've been saying. And that he's brought you here. The tire didn't let you down. You got here safely, and you've come here, and God's helped you. You've got babysitters and all that sort of thing. So that morning then, that evening, God said to one of the angels, I've got a special mission for you today. I want you to comfort your Lord. You'll find him in a garden outside Jerusalem called Gethsemane. He's lying on the ground in bloodied sweat. I want you to strengthen him and comfort him. There was never a mission that an angel was given like this messenger from God. How amazing. How did he comfort him? Oh, we'd love to know. Did he, with two of his wings fly, and two of his wings cover his eyes, and two of his wings cover his feet? And did he say to this bloodied, broken man before him, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are filled with your glory. Did he say that? Is that how he did it? Or did he arraign before him, O omnipotent, eternal, omnipresent, great, almighty, Son of God, I worship you. Or did he say to him, Your Father has sent me to tell you how much he loves you. He's never loved you as much as he loves you now. You're his beloved son. Is that how he comforted him? Or did he say to him, It's only a day. It's great suffering, but afterwards, what glory, what a welcome, what joy will be. For the joy that was set before you, you can endure it, you can. I wonder how. One day perhaps we'll know how the angel comforted his Lord. The fifth thing I want you to see is having had the comfort of the angel, our Lord rises to his feet and our Lord's in control from that moment on. He's got strength. He's composed. He's going to meet the squaddies and they're going to beat him up and he's not going to break. He's going to be whipped. He's not going to break. He's going to stand before the Sanhedrin and they're going to accuse him of blasphemy and find him guilty. He's not going to break. He's going to stand before Herod. He's not going to break. Pilate's going to judge him, and all the time he's in charge. What to say, when to be silent, what to do, always. For a moment faltering, not faltering sinfully, but faltering as a real man. As a real man facing such a crisis, we falter, don't we? He's overwhelmed, but not now, not at the end of it. Here is the man, he draws himself up to his full height and he goes, oh, come on, boys, now, come on, get up now. Yeah, my betrayer is there, and they look and they see torches through the olive trees and they hear the clink of armor. And there they see soldiers coming, and Judas, they recognize Judas leading them to this place where Jesus prayed. And Jesus is in control. Rise, let us go. And we have a merciful Christ. It's a great word to ourselves about answered prayer. And the strength we get, and the enabling. And we can cast our cares upon him in our prayer because he cares for us. And he helps us, and he gives us peace. And the interview, the appointment at the doctor's, going to see the solicitors. Whatever is the challenge, we are given a peace. God hears and answers prayer. There's no such thing as unanswered prayer. And the sixth thing I want to speak to you about is the failure of the disciples. Patent, spectacular failure. They take him to the garden to be with their Savior. They take him there to watch and assist him and comfort him. At every single level, there's monumental failure. And you think of the circumstances. They failed in spite of their position. In spite of their office. They were apostles. And Peter, James, and John were the top three of the apostles. And amongst the most eminent. The inner group. Well now, how can I apply that? I can say it like this. The church expects too much from its leaders. Yeah, I can say that. The leaders presume too much upon their status, as if the office was going to keep us. Both are true. Every church must know that the people who lead the church are human beings. They're vulnerable. They're falling. They're stumbling. They're sometimes overwhelmed. And every leader must know that for himself. He's a faltering man. He's an imperfect man. He's the beginnings of transforming grace in his life, but only the beginnings. He has a human feeling and a human emotion and human weaknesses. If he pretends otherwise, his whole personality is going to crack with the dissimulation, the dissemblance. The church must reckon with the creatureliness of their leaders, and the leaders must reckon on their own human natures. Your office won't keep you, brethren. Take heed to yourselves. And then let me turn it in this way. They failed in spite of the privileges they'd had. They had had 1,000 days of the greatest time in the history of the world. Sometimes we're so naive, you know. We measure preachers in terms of their members, the behavior of their people. They think wherever there's good teaching going out from the pulpit, then all the people are going to live blameless lives, going to live perfect lives. They're going to be infallible in their lifestyle. Well, these people had been 1,000 days with Jesus. Was it because of lack of teaching they failed? No. Was it because of lack of example? Was it lack of pastoral care was the reason for their failure? It doesn't matter what privileges you have. Church in Galatia had Paul as its founding pastor. And the church in Corinth had Paul and Apollos and Cephas. And look at the problems that 1 Corinthians tells us was in the church. Doctrinal, moral problems, worship problems. These boys had just been in the upper room. These boys had heard the greatest sermon ever. These boys had broken bread, had been prayed for by Jesus. These boys. They went straight from John 17's prayer to Gethsemane, and they failed. Your privileges are not going to keep you. Again, they failed despite their warnings, because the Lord had been most emphatic. He said at the Passover meal, one of you is going to betray me. And they said, no, Lord. None of us is going to betray you. The Lord said to Peter, Satan he's going to sift you. He put you in the riddle and he's going to sift you like wheat. And Peter then, so confident, I'll never, the great word of the orator, never, always be faithful to you, never, never let you down, Lord. So self-confident, so complacent. They said they would never forsake him. And Peter was the most emphatic of them all. And those who said they would never let him down straight away. Didn't they? Simon, it was only an hour. That's all I asked from you. 60 minutes, that's all it was. And you said never. And you couldn't watch an hour. Sometimes, you know, Christians hear about the fall of a beautiful preacher, a man of God, and he falls. And you know what we say? If only someone had warned him. Somebody warned Peter and James and John and the others. They warned them. And they failed. The privileges couldn't keep them. The warnings couldn't keep them. Let me turn it this way. They failed when they were most needed. And they weren't needed. They weren't taken to the garden to be reporters. So that in 20 years' time, when Mark was writing his gospel and he went to see Peter, he said, tell me what happened. And Peter was able to be, as an eyewitness of the majesty of Jesus Christ, he was able to say all that happened. That wasn't it. They were needed. It wasn't tokenism. Watch with me. I've got to watch. You watch with me. The gregariousness, the humanness, our need of one another. Will you pray for me, we say. If you can remember, you know, I'm going through it at the present time. At least stay awake, boys. But they're asleep. Maybe when the church needs us most, maybe when the cause of Christ needs us most, when our Lord needs us most, we fail. Be prepared for that. And I can say, it wasn't the last failure. It wasn't that they were so motivated now afterwards. Oh, we went to sleep and we weren't there. And they take a sword out, they try to kill Marcus. And then they run away and leave him. And Peter slinks back a couple of hours later, goes into the courtyard and warms his hands, and some girls say to him, servant maids, you speak with a Galilean accent. You must be with the new prisoner. And he curses in the end and swears that he doesn't know who this man is. You'd think his conscience would be so pricked at sleeping and trying to kill Malchus that he would say, from now on it's going to be different. From now on I'm going to be 100% Christian. From now on, it was not to be. They failed there. Some on the Mount of Ascension, they doubted. You say it's before Pentecost, but look what happened after Pentecost. Peter's working in a church in Galatia, isn't he? And Judaizers have come, men with quiet voices and strong personalities and smiling faces and great certainty. And they say, you know, if you want to please the Lord, get circumcised. It's in the Bible. Yeah. Go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year for the feasts. Never eat bacon. No pork. You know, if you want to be really useful for the Lord. God has said these things in His Word. Half the church splits. So when you have fellowship lunch in under the tent down there, the Judaizers, whereas the Gentiles are somewhere else, and the church is divided through Peter's weakness, Peter's failure. The short, sharp shock doesn't work. Blaming and shaming Christians doesn't work. The apostle failed and failed again. He said, it'll never happen again. I'm a new man now. It's not like that. It's never like that. But you know, the great message of the New Testament is that Jesus Christ brought them back. That's the great message. He took them all back, despite their failures, despite the pain that their behavior caused. He brought them back to Himself. And you know how He did it? Oh, He said to them, well, I'm ashamed of you boys. I just been teaching you for 3 years, and you've seen these great miracles, and I've been with you in the upper room, and then you let me. No, He didn't restore them that way. He doesn't rub our consciences raw and remind us of the ways we've let Him down. He comes and He says, Simon, do you love me? That's the way of restoration, isn't it, of Jesus? Simon, you know what you've done. Do you love me? And this is a wonderful reply. Yes, I do love you, he says. He doesn't let his sin rob him of his assurance. You know, you've got to be so careful with this, haven't you? But surely that's right. To restore a brother. You love him. You pray for him. You pray with him. You talk to him. You'd think Peter would say, when Jesus said, do you love me? He said, oh, I don't know, Lord, I don't know. Look what I did. I slept in the garden and I tried to kill Malchus. And how could I do that? And then I swore to that girl when she asked me, did I belong to you? And, oh, I don't know, I don't know. There's no one in the world he loved more than Jesus. And his fall reminded him, the grief it caused him, reminded him of how precious Jesus was to him. We are all flawed. We're all stumbling. We're all falling. And we say to God, be patient with me. I'm not the finished article yet. You're going to do a work in me, and it's going to be wonderful. And when Mark asked Peter, what happened then? What happened? I slept, didn't I? I didn't watch with him. And then I tried to kill Malchus. And some of us were doubting, even when he ascended into heaven. Put it in the Bible. Put it in the gospel. I want them to know, with all the privileges that I have had, that I am only saved by grace, only by his mercy and his love, as he looked upon me and kept me. All my past sins are forgiven sins. And I want people to know that I wasn't a perfect man. I limped my way to heaven like all of us. So the gospel comes to us tonight, and some of you have got a bad conscience. Take it to him. Tell him about it. Our sins are finite. His grace is infinite. He's greater than all our sins. He forgives and forgives, and he takes us back and he uses us. Don't start to say to yourself, well, I could never pray in the prayer meeting. I could never give out leaflets. I could never do things because I've been so inconsistent. Trust the Lord. Ask the Lord. Help. Get help from the Lord. Lord, thank you for being an example to us of praying. Thank you that you are one of our brethren, our firstborn, our delightful Lord and Saviour. Thank you that you know everything about us and still love us and can take us back and forgive us and use us. Please, to those that Satan is saying, you can't be a Christian, you've had these falls. Lord, yank the chain and take him from us and make us a blessing, every one of us in our Christian lives, and teach us about praying and trusting. Praying and trusting always. Hear our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.